This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Good afternoon. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome, welcome. Really glad you tuned in today. A very happy Wednesday to you. We've got a great show ahead. We've got national recording artist and really Bible theologian Michael Card on. He's written a book. It's a study on the life of Mark. The title of the book is Mark, the Gospel of Passion. And Michael's quite the theologian, isn't he, Tim?
Yes, he really is. He's actually working through the Gospels right now and writing a different commentary on each one. Mm-hmm. And this is the one from the book of Mark.
Yeah, he's really a very serious student of the Word. Mm-hmm. We'll get him on in just a moment. But it's Wednesday, and every Wednesday I post a devotional blog. And I just want to take a moment to talk with you, Tim, about this. The title of today's blog is Fear Masquerading as Wisdom. Hmm. And a while back I was talking to one of my mentors, and she was saying, you know, so often we let fear dictate our choices, but we can explain them away. And some of those choices look like wisdom. They're masqueraded as wisdom. And so anybody on the outside looking in would say, well, sure, you're not going to take that job. It doesn't make any sense. Or sure, you're not going to go on that trip. It makes no sense. But all too often, we know that that decision is based on fear.
Hmm. And sometimes fear can make us, you know, just kind of pull back and maybe not take the decision that we really should. But you're saying that sometimes that looks like wisdom.
It sure does. And so really it is between us and between God. But it is mm-hmm. why we need to walk closely with him, because mm-hmm. we know when fear is rising up, we can explain it away. It really doesn't matter if anybody else buys our lie. Mm-hmm. It matters if we're really being real and honest with God. And I mean, and faith involves risk, and it's just the way it is. And I really believe in this upturned economy, we're going to see more and more people who dare to take risks. They're going to see their finest hour. I mean, I do think some people's dreams are going to come true in this difficult time, because they're going to be forced into a scenario where they're going to have to trust God. They're going to have to dig deep. They're going to have to be creative, take some risks, and it won't look wise to the rest of the world, but they'll see life spring forth. Not to say, we're not saying be unwise in your decisions, but don't call it wisdom when it's really fear.
And be responsive to what God wants you to do, because you're right. And sometimes it looks exactly the opposite. Sometimes the decisions that we make in following Christ look foolish to other people.
Absolutely. Let's talk about, you know, walking into the Red Sea, mm-hmm. Stepping out of a boat in a storm. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can look at. You know, well, that's where we trust in the Lord with our whole heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. But in all our ways, we acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And so there's a lot to be said about that. But anyway, if you're interested in that blog post, it's on my website, SusieLarson.com, SusieLarson.com. Love for you to post. I'd love to hear your insights. And, you know, fear, perfect love casts out fear, and we cannot please him without faith. So somewhere along the line, even if everybody else buys why we're making their choices, it's worth reconciling. I am not going to let fear dictate my life. It's not going to govern the things that I do. Faith is going to be the thing. Jesus is going to be the one who dictates how I make my choices. Well, we have Michael Card on the line. We're honored to have him. And so let me tell you about him, and we're going to get him right on the show. Michael Card is an award-winning musician and performing artist. He's earned a master's degree in biblical studies from Western Kentucky University under Dr. William Lane. His many albums include An Invitation to Awe, comprising 24 songs on the Old Testament, and The Life, a trilogy of recordings on the New Testament. Michael lives in Tennessee with his wife and four children. Other books in the Biblical Imagination series are Luke, the Gospel of Amazement, Matthew, the Gospel of Fulfillment, and John, the Gospel of Wisdom. Makes me want to read all of those. You can learn more about Michael on the web at michaelcard.com. Michael, welcome to the show. We're honored to have you with us today.
Thank you. Thanks for inviting me.
Absolutely. Well, we like to start out the show with scripture. We like to end with prayer. And you chose Mark 1, verses 35 through 38. How about if I read them and then you share why you chose this passage? Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also, for that is why I've come." Talk to us about that passage.
Well, I think I love that passage because it's so much, it's in chapter 1, it so much sets the tone for the Gospel of Mark. you have the statement there, Peter and his companions, the disciples, even after chapter 1, it's just, you know, Peter and his companion. And what you need to know is that Mark was, behind Mark is the disciple Peter. All with one voice, the church fathers tell us that Mark wrote down Peter's account of the life of Jesus. But the most significant thing for me about this passage, and again, stressing that it's in chapter 1, is that Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is, more than any other gospel, is covered up with people from the very beginning. I mean, they are tearing holes in roofs to get people to him. And he's crisscrossing the lake. Only in Mark twice are we told that there are so many people coming and going that they don't even have a chance to eat. And at this point, after some successful time in ministry, Jesus goes to the wilderness where he, in the Gospel of Mark, he constantly flees to the wilderness. And Peter finds him and says, everyone's looking for you. And you get the feeling that, you know, maybe Peter thinks that the success, the numbers is a good thing. But I think you see, even in chapter 1, that Jesus sees that the crowd is, success as the world sees success isn't necessarily why he's come. He hasn't come to wow people with miracles and feed the thousands. He's come to preach the good news of the kingdom. And on it goes. And then the very next story is the man with leprosy. Jesus heals him and asks him not to tell, as he frequently does in Mark. And the man tells anyway, and they're so covered up. Again, the very last verse in the chapter says that Jesus has to go outside of town and stay in Eremos Tapas, wilderness or lonely places.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Well, you write that the Gospel of Mark is both a book of action and a book of passion. Love that. Would you say more about that?
Well, again, I think this is connected to Peter, but we see the emotional life of Jesus in Mark more so than any other gospel. We see the extremes of his emotions. We see him very angry, you know, at times when there's good reason to be angry. The Bible doesn't say don't be angry. It says in your anger sin not. So we see him angry. We see him filled with compassion. And only in Mark do we see Jesus actually holding children twice. We have pictures of children in his arms. So, very emotional, you know, how much longer do I have to put up with you, that sort of thing.
And I was going to ask you about that, Michael, because that statement, as you said, a lot of scholars will explain it away as if he really wasn't exasperated. But you have a different idea about that. Say a little more about that.
No, I don't know why people are so afraid of his emotions. I mean, I think that's part of being fully human. You know, he's fully God and he's fully man, and he experiences everything that you and I have experienced, except without sin. And I think given the fact that he is constantly misunderstood, given the fact that again and again he'll ask people not to mention a miracle so he won't be mobbed, I think it's right, you know, that at some point he gets exasperated. He doesn't walk 3 inches off the ground. He's not a plastic, you know, I don't know, American Jesus. He's not a movie.
Yeah.
A movie Jesus. In fact, when I read Mark, I really feel closer to him. Sometimes, they're afraid of Jesus at one point. When Jesus stills the storm, the disciples are afraid of him. And Mark will say there was a great storm, and then there was a great calm, and then there was a great fear. And it wasn't the storm that scared them as much as it was the very, you know, real power that they realized that this person had. And I think it would be good for us to get in touch with that sort of image of Jesus, the biblical image of Jesus.
I love that. When you think about us as followers, as you all the years you've walked with Christ, it's like, I often say it's like I'm holding a Dixie cup and the ocean remains. And we're so quick to tie him up in a tidy bow, make a formula out of him. But, he wouldn't be God if we could make a formula about if I do this, he'll do this. I want you to say more about the mystery of God and how it must be on his terms.
Well, I think it's like you say, he's not predictable. And I think you see that in Mark. He doesn't do what people... he doesn't pray the way they think he should. He doesn't observe the Sabbath the way they think he should. I mean, he fails to meet everyone's expectations, including his own mother. I mean, in Mark 3, Mary and the brothers have decided that Jesus is out of his mind, and that's only in Mark. You know, again, I think we have this intimate inside look at Jesus and the struggles that he endured for our sake. Always keeping in mind that he came here and he endured what he endured for us, and his suffering didn't start in Passion Week. I think he suffered the whole time. Mm-hmm. You never get to the bottom of his life.
Yeah.
You don't explain, you know, like you said, people, the scholars explain that away. I think he's beyond all that. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the bewilderment is true comprehension. And I think the people who were in the first followers of Jesus were frequently just bewildered.
Mm. Amazing. Amazing. Hey, if you just tuned in today, really glad you joined us. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're talking to Michael Card about his new book, Mark, the Gospel of Passion. And you're a beautiful writer, Michael. I so enjoy this. Give us a call. Let us know. Get on the show. You want to ask Michael a question. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 1-877-933-2484. It looks like we have a caller from Manchester, England. That might be a
wow.
First. Yeah. Geraldine, welcome to the show.
Hello.
How are you?
Hi, I'm okay, thank you.
What time is it there?
I
had to work it out. It's 8 o'clock. It's just gone 8 o'clock here.
Okay, well, that's not so bad.
What it is, I just really wanted to just say thank you very much, Michael. Just thank God for your book, A Sacred Sorrow.
Thank you.
Mm. And God, I just want to say how much God has used that in my life. He's really, really put a word on my heart that I really want to share with others. And it really came through your book. When I was going through a time, I just lost my grandma. I was going through a time of real grief, sadness, and a mixture of emotions.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, I just wanted to say that in the church, when I was experiencing these emotions, they were seemed like negative emotions, sadness and grief, and just fear of the state of the souls of loved ones. And when I was standing and worshiping, everybody was just praising God and lifting up like his divinity, and they were just really praising him, and I just found that I couldn't enter into that kind of worship.
Yes.
And I just wanted to cry, so I had to, physically really, really upset, I had to just walk out, go outside for some fresh air, and as I came back in, the pastor just said, now we're going to sing the happy song, and we sang this real, real happy song, and I just found it so difficult.
Yeah.
But when I read The Sacred Sorrow, it just really showed me that it was what God wanted me to give him, these negative emotions, and to lament.
Yeah.
And just your book opened up the way for me to see that it was an acceptable worship. These feelings that I had, they were acceptable to him. And these negative feelings are acceptable to him, so long as we give them to him and we bring them to him, it's an acceptable worship. So
yeah.
I really just wanted to share. And since that experience, just have this word heavy on my heart to now go out and to share this with others and to say it's okay to come together in the church, to weep with those who weep, and to be there for one another.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Geraldine, thank you so much for your call. And Michael, would you like to comment at all?
Well, you know, what strikes me is this young woman is now uniquely qualified to share that. She didn't just read it in a book. She experienced it, and I think a lot of times we experience that we're encouraged to hurry up and get onto the positive, the happy stuff.
Yeah.
And I think what she was referring to in the book is I think it was Psalm 51 that was the turning point for me, when David says, it's not the blood of bulls and goats you want, it's the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And if you're like me, I don't know, Susie, I've always felt like a second-class worshiper, because mm-hmm. I'm not able to go there so quickly the way so many people can. But when I realized that biblically God God receives through the Psalms, the worship Psalms. Many of them are laments. Many of them, David or Asaph or whoever the psalmist is offering up as an act of worship their confusion and their loneliness, their anger even. And I don't know. I think when I heard David say that a broken spirit and a contrite heart are acceptable sacrifices, I realized that when Jesus was on the cross, he was lamenting at the point in his life when he's most being used by God. He's saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" And I think that this is a very important idea.
Well, once again, we as a people can explain away even grief. You know, I lost my dad just 2 months ago, and the grief that comes up for me is mind-boggling. And I remember a friend years ago, after years of infertility, had a baby. And the baby was 6 weeks old, so she'd gone through the 6 weeks of sleepless nights. The first morning this baby gives her a really intentional smile. She took a roll of film of pictures of this little one. She and her hubby went to the lawn and garden place and took the baby out, pushed the stroller in a, and an elderly man had accidentally stepped on the gas instead of the brake and hit that stroller, and the baby died after years of infertility. And do you know, people said things to her like, "Well, if one person gets saved, it's worth it." And she said to me, "I don't care if a whole city gets saved. I want my baby back." And Lord help us. Again, I feel that there's a common thing here where we have to tie things up in a bow, and we can't just let it be hard sometimes.
Yeah, well, my sister lost two babies in 13 months in two separate incidences. And a woman came up to her in her church and said, "You must have done something wrong."
Oh, my goodness.
Those babies wouldn't have died. And I think, I think you're right. Is it true that if one person gets saved, it's worth it? Absolutely. I'll agree with that. But that's not when someone's lamenting, especially that degree of loss, that's not the time. You know, there's a time for everything. Ecclesiastes says, and when someone is mourning, we recently had a young man die here in our community, and the pastor who did the service, it was very triumphalistic, and the parents of that young boy were sitting on the front row, and I just grieved for them because no one was giving them a space to offer up their confusion and their sorrow as an act of worship. But I believe God uses sorrow. He uses suffering to save the world, right? He used the suffering of his son to save the world. And Paul alludes to the fact that he's going to fill up in his own body the sufferings that, you know, we're lacking in Jesus. Whatever that means, I think it does mean that our suffering can be purposeful and redemptive too, although it's a mystery. I don't pretend to understand it.
Well, and the truth is, as just someone who's sorting through the loss of my own dad, every time I bring it before the Lord, I have an extra measure of grace. He is in he is in the company, you know, of those who are grieving. I know it. He comes in.
He's the man of sorrows.
Yes,
I mean, that's
he is.
I think twice in the Gospels, people think that Jesus is Jeremiah. And I wonder if they thought he was Jeremiah because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet who lamented. I mean, all the prophets lament, but Jeremiah did so more than many than any of the other prophets. So, and again, we don't want to say this is all there is. Certainly there is joy. There's inexpressible joy. There's joy that comes in the midst of that sorrow. But people should be, weep with those who weep. I mean, in a passage that begins with a statement, "Love must be sincere," Paul goes on to say to weep with those who weep, and we just need to do a better job of that.
Yeah, boy, that's a good word. And it's a little bit of a departure from your book, but we prayed before the show that God would divinely direct us, and so I really do believe that conversation that you had with Geraldine is a word for somebody today. But I love your introduction. You titled it simply, "Who is Mark?" And I'd love to know what you learned about him, especially things that we may just not know.
Well, he is a remarkable person. I mean, the scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel written. I think that's probably a good idea. I also believe, though, you should never be dogmatic about what the Bible's not dogmatic about, and it's not dogmatic about when the gospels were written. But he's a remarkable person. I think the fact that when Peter is released from prison for the third time, the angel lets him out of prison, he runs to Mark's house. Mark's his mother, whose name Mary. is a leader in the early church, I think there's a very good chance that the Lord's Supper took place at Mark's house. But in the least, you got to ask yourself, what was it about Mark's house that made Peter, the first place he thought to run when he got out of prison was to Mark's house. So his mother gave leadership in the church. He's the cousin of Barnabas, who was long before Paul was a leader in the church. Barnabas was a very important leader in the church. He goes on the mission field with Barnabas and Paul. I mean, at one point when they get to Perga, he bugs out and goes home. Paul wasn't really happy about that, but later on they reconciled. But I mean, let's just realize that the church perhaps started in his house. Barnabas is his cousin. He travels with Paul, and he ends up eventually as a disciple of Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter refers to Mark as my son. Mm. I mean, God, my goodness.
Yeah.
You know.
Worth
so
noting.
He's a remarkable person to write the first gospel.
Well, I love that you made some distinctions that the gospel of Mark has that maybe is not some, they're not mentioned in the other gospels. And here's one: the Sabbath was made for man. Another one: yes. Jesus declared all foods clean. And then third one, you said only Mark tells us that Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind, a detail only an intimate friend would share. Speak to some of these points, because as you said, they really lend themselves to a more intimate relationship.
Sure. Well, I mean, Peter is obviously the incident at Cornelius' house where Peter has the vision of the sheet that's let down. And Peter, you know, again, before Paul, Peter is the person who realizes that there's something bigger that's going on. I mean, far into the book of Acts, this argument is still going on amongst the Christians. You know, do you need to become a Jew to become a Christian? And Peter, I mean, God placed Peter on the leading edge of that movement when he began on the rooftop at Cornelius's house and had the vision. And so it makes perfect sense that then in the Gospel of Mark you see these kinds of these hints, you know, of this person who cares about the fact that all foods are clean now and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus said these things, but clearly those things impacted Peter. I think one of the most subtle themes, but I think it's very much reflective of Peter. When you look through the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that the emphasis is always on believing without seeing. That is, believing before the evidence. And so, for example, the transfiguration happens after Peter's vision of Jesus, right? That the transfiguration is not proof, because in the Gospel of Mark, the demand is that you believe without seeing, and only in Mark do the high priest stand before the cross and they say, "Come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." See, they have it backwards, and I think that's very very indicative of Peter, and I was actually looking for the passage in his letters where he talks about though you have not seen him, you have believed and are filled with this inexpressible joy. See, so that's that idea of believing without seeing, not demanding evidence. I think that was a very, very big idea for Peter.
Mm, and it's a big idea for us, too, isn't it? I mean, there's something to be said by walking by faith. And you hear that to the point where it sounds cliche, and yet we can't underestimate what faith means to God. Because you look at the things that stop Jesus in his tracks again and again. To me, what I see is either belief or unbelief. He seemed to stop and point out, did you see that faith? Or he'd stop and say, wow, what unbelief. What do you think about that?
Well, the only time it's ever said that Jesus was amazed, there are two times. One time is when the Roman centurion believes, and Jesus is amazed, and he says, "Boy, I haven't found faith like this in Israel." Because this man, first of all, he's asking for what he doesn't deserve, which always delights Jesus. People who ask for mercy, like the Syrophoenician woman or Bartimaeus, which are both in the Gospel of Mark. And then people who are willing to believe without seeing, like the centurion. But then the other time it says he's amazed is when the Jews don't believe, and he's amazed at disbelief. So he's amazed at belief, and he's amazed at disbelief. And I ask myself sometimes, Susie, have I ever amazed him? Has he ever, you know, not that I could surprise him, but I just wonder sometimes, maybe just once in my life, you know, by grace, if I did something and Jesus said, wow, Mike, wow, that,
you
I didn't
go,
see
son.
That coming.
So proud of you,
Mike. You amazed me.
That's wonderful, wonderful. I'm talking to Michael Carr, 877-933-2484. You know, I've got to tell you, I've been praying for my middle son. He's a young man, married young, godly wife. And he's been walking through for a year a grueling process in a job that has been painful for him. And he's had a couple of interviews. Well, this last interview went so well last week, and he was waiting to hear. And he texted his wife, and he said, and he's dying on the vine. He's losing confidence. It's just been a slow, painful death for him. But he texted her and said, honey, we're going to praise him. If I get this job, we're going to praise him. If I don't, because he's
there, you
God.
Go.
Yeah.
He's there.
He is. There. And he got the offer yesterday. So thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful. Doesn't always work out that way. But anyway, hey, if you want to talk with Michael Card, we'd love to hear you. 877-933-2484. Maybe you just want to chime into the conversation. Otherwise, feel free to email me during the show, Susie@faithradionet.com. More with Michael in just a moment.
A new and living way through the curtain that was torn, the climax of the cross, the moment our hope was born.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We have as our guest Michael Card. He's written a powerful book, Mark, The Gospel of Passion. We invite your questions, your comments, 877-933-2484. We've got Mark calling from Fargo, North Dakota. Mark, welcome to the show.
Hi, Susie. Hi, Michael. How are you guys doing?
We're doing
great.
Mark.
Hey, good name.
Yeah.
Oh, great name.
Two humble men here.
You know what Marcus means? Do you know what it means?
Hammer.
No. Hammer, right.
Does it really?
Hammer. Yep.
How
okay.
did I know that?
Yeah.
Wow.
You read the book. It's in there.
That's it. Okay. I was impressed with myself for a moment, but never mind. So, Mark,
good Roman name.
There you go. Mark, you've got a good question for Michael.
Well, I'll try to drive my point home, okay? How does that sound?
Sounds great.
Sure.
the question, since you, I haven't read your book, interested to eventually get to read that one or one of them because they sound really interesting.
Uh-huh.
But the end of the book of Mark has been kind of controversial because some people say two different people wrote the book of Mark because there's a second kind of ending, and I don't have my Bible with me because I'm driving, but
right.
How it deals with the resurrection and so forth, and I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Sure, that is a great question and very, very important issue. What you need to know is there are two different endings. There's a shorter ending and a longer different ending to Mark. And so like I'm looking at my NIV Bible right now, and it says the most reliable early manuscripts omit Mark 16:9-20. And just some more evidence, the oldest manuscripts don't contain it. Eusebius, the first church historian, says that reliable copies don't contain 9-20. Mark, both Matthew and Luke follow the chronology and the outline of Gospel of Mark until you get to verse 9, and then they stop. So apparently Matthew and Luke were not aware of 9-20. There's language evidence that shows it's not part of the original. That's the issue. That's the issue. If you end at verse 8, what happens is it ends with the women are afraid. Basically, the women encounter the angel outside the tomb, and the angel tells them, you know, the good news that he's risen, that he's not here, and tells them to come and look at the place where they lay Jesus, but to go tell the disciples and Peter. Only Mark has the angel gives that detail. Go tell the disciples and Peter, you know, that he's going to meet them in Galilee, which is also uniquely Mark and Jesus' final appearance to the disciples in Galilee. But then it ends. The women are afraid, and they don't see Jesus. But so the idea is that in early in the transmission of the Gospel of Mark, that the church said, well, we need a better ending. And so what they do, basically, Mark, is they borrow, they cut, someone cut and pasted from Matthew, mostly from Matthew. They get the Great Commission, and that's there. And then there's that odd statement about handling serpents and drinking poison, which I think a lot of people are suspicious of. But what I would like to say is that the original gospel ended at verse 8, and I'm not disturbed by the fact that the last statement is that the women ran off and they were afraid, because I think what Mark has done all through his gospel, we were talking about this earlier, Mark has always stressed that we must believe without seeing. And so you don't see the risen Lord at the end of Mark. You see the empty tomb, which is evidence, but it's not proof. But I think Mark and Peter, who is telling the story, I think, they want us to believe without seeing. And I did find that verse in Peter I was mentioning. It's 1 Peter 1:8. And see if this doesn't ring true. Peter says, you love him though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe and rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So as best I can tell, I think you're right. There's a problem with 9 through 20. I was just with R.C. Sproul, who also agrees that it was added later. But he thinks it's authoritative, that we should go by it. And that's I would probably disagree with that. But the last chapter of John was added after John died, and I would agree that that's authoritative. So it's a sticky issue, but I don't think it's as complicated as people think it is.
Mm, good answer, Mark. Thanks so much. We've got Joseph calling from Fargo. He's got a great comment for you, Joseph. Welcome to the show.
Well, thank you, Michael. I just want to say, first off, thank you, sir, for allowing the Lord to use you and the music that you have written over the years. Going back into the 80s, early 80s, as a young person, I'll be 42 this year, so I can remember listening to your music back in the 80s. Mom had your CDs, and basically the blessings that have been, I apologize, I'm a little
Hey, I've been stuttering and stammering a lot, too. Don't feel bad.
It's okay, bud.
Yeah, I'm basically saying that that over the years, your music has ministered to me many, many times. And then you came out later after that. I can't remember when it came out, but your Sleep Sound and Jesus album. And one thing I always looked forward to was being a father and having children. And it took a long time after that CD came out before. But I really enjoyed that music, and all my nephews and nieces getting to sing those songs to them. And I'm certain over the years you have discovered from other people that how your music has blessed people, and I can't thank you enough. I regret that you're going to be in Minneapolis and I can't be there, so maybe next time you can come to Fargo.
Well, we play in Fargo from time to time, so we'll be back there soon.
And you'll hear about it. Michael will let us know. You'll hear about it, Joseph, and then you'll be able to get there. Thank you. And I hear the appreciation in his voice. And I'm sure, Michael, you never get tired of hearing how God's used your music and your words.
I soak that up. I think in the early years, my mother taught me to beat compliments away with a stick. But I don't do that anymore. I just soak them up and just say, tell people I received that.
Amen.
I received
that. That's so good. That's really good. Well, you've written a book on each of the Gospels, and you call it the Biblical Imagination Series. And and for those who maybe feel cautious about the word imagination, talk about that and what you mean there.
Sure. Well, now the other two books aren't done yet. Mark and Luke are done. I'm writing Matthew right now, and John is still in the wings. But it's called the Biblical Imagination Series. I was discipled by a wonderful Bible scholar named William Lane. Bill wrote the New International Commentary to Mark and also the Word Biblical Commentary to the Book of Hebrews. So he was a brilliant PhD from Harvard, spoke 16 languages, and had the Bible memorized. He was one of those guys. And when Bill taught the Bible, he would always say, we need to engage with Scripture at the level of the informed imagination. About that, he meant to say we need to do our homework, informed imagination. We don't just go off half-cocked and imagine this or imagine that. And so we do our homework. We work with the languages, and we work with history and backgrounds and that sort of thing. And then we engage with Scripture. We take the facts that we know And we learn to stop and ask questions, ask, what does that mean? You know, to say, you know, Mark was a disciple of Peter, a follower of Peter. You know, you would get that right on a test in Bible school, but we would stop and say, but what does that mean? How does that impact his gospel? And we've been talking about the ways it impacts the gospel. So it's just about engaging, being able to bring all of your heart and all of your mind, because I've become convinced that your imagination is the bridge between your heart and your mind. And because of the fall, we're very fragmented. We tend to, some people engage the Bible with their mind, and that's not a bad thing because God has given us minds. But their heart sort of gets left behind. And then some people engage with their heart, very devotional, but they're not willing to do their homework. So the mind gets left behind. But I think of that central creed of monotheism from Deuteronomy 6, where it says we're to listen, to Shema, to hear, O Israel, or to listen, O Israel, and to bring all that we are, all of our heart and our soul and our strength and everything that we've got. And so I think the imagination is a very important part of that, and I think that's why the Bible speaks so much to the imagination.
Yeah, I'm really glad you said that. Yeah. You know, I love what you said. One of my favorite stories is the woman at the well. And when I've got some context and some history around her story, and as a woman in public and considering the gravity of, you know, that a person wouldn't be caught dead speaking to that woman under one of her three circumstances. And here she's engaged with Jesus, and suddenly she's being known as someone who possibly could be loved and transformed. And then in the distance, I'm picturing the sandals shuffling in the dirt and the disciples being shocked to find Jesus talking to this woman. And in my mind's eye, as a woman who's been hurt and wounded by some things in life, turning and imagining their shock that he's talking to her and her banner's going back on. She's a woman. She's known to be living in sin, a Samaritan. And that moment going, you know, we all have people who walk with Christ who have an outdated opinion of us. These were his closest followers, and they still regarded her from a worldly point of view. And that scene, when I imagined it, really brought healing to my soul, because I thought, it's a matter which way I look and who I'm going to listen to. And so I love what you're saying there.
Yeah. Well, I think that scene is just a doorway into a lot of scenes. I mean, you know, you have to realize that not only did men not speak to women in public, and it's funny to me that the disciples come back, and John doesn't say they were surprised to find him talking to a Samaritan, which he also wasn't supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. They were surprised to find him talking to a woman. Well, rabbis didn't speak to their own wives in public, and there's one story in the Talmud of a rabbi actually divorcing his wife for speaking to him in public. Mm-hmm. And when you realize that, that's the context, and you know, especially Luke. Luke is the gospel. Luke is very interested in marginalized people, and there are more widow stories in Luke than any of the other gospels. But in Luke, when Jesus says to Mary, Mary is at, sitting at his feet, right? And Martha, let's not belittle Martha. She's got 70, 80 people who've showed up, and she's trying to feed them. She comes and tells Jesus, you know, tell her to come help me. You know, she's not being a shrew or, a party pooper. These people need to be fed. But when Jesus turns to Martha and says that it's better for a woman to be sitting at his feet, which is a metaphor for learning, it's better for a woman to be learning than working in the kitchen. I mean, my goodness, the ground must have shook when he said that. Mm. I mean, I'm from the South. And in my years of growing up, you know, even in the 60s, 70s, 80s, you know, women were supposed to be in the kitchen, not sitting at the feet of, the rabbi. And for Jesus to say those kinds of things, and it goes on, the Syrophoenician woman, he has this wonderful, delightful little in engagement with this woman who asked for mercy. And what I've discovered is when anybody who asks for mercy, even if they're not immediately a part of his agenda at the moment, he's still going to give it to them.
Mm. Don't you just love them?
Don't get me started talking about women in the Bible, because anybody who says the Bible's anti-woman, they have simply not read it.
Oh, Michael, you have to come back and let's dedicate a whole show to that, because
I would
love to hear what you have to say.
That was an important theme for the guy who mentored me, Dr. Lane. Early, I mean, in the 60s and 70s, we were using inclusive language and that sort of stuff, not changing the biblical text, but realizing that women gave leadership in the early church right alongside men.
Mm, well, I appreciate that. Holly's calling from Duluth. She'd like to thank you. Holly, welcome to the show.
Oh. Hi, thank you very much.
Yeah, so you'll be able to go to the concert, huh?
You know what? I'm going to make it happen.
You'd go, girl. That's all right.
Don't get your hopes up. You'll just be disappointed. come with no expectations, Holly, and it'll be great.
I think I saw you about 15 years ago when I was in college, and it was like May 5th. And the reason why I remember that is because I drove from St. Paul back to Duluth, and we had a blizzard.
Mm.
So. Even though it's 60 degrees right now, I always know there's a possibility in Minnesota that
we're
going to get a blizzard. But, you know, I just wanted to, actually, while I was on hold, I have one comment and a question for you.
Okay.
First of all, the comment is you wrote that song, and I think the title is, I'm not sure what the title is, but the lyrics go, only a friend can betray a friend. Oh, my gosh. That song came at a period of time in my life where it just really, really ministered to me. So I just want to thank you for your longevity and your faithfulness to the Lord and using your gifts, because they really minister to people, and I'm one of them.
Mm.
So that's my comment. But my question for you is, I know I just appreciate your continued interest and diligence in the Word of God, and my question is somewhat personal, and I kind of missed the beginning of the broadcast, so maybe you mentioned this. But I wanted to ask you, in your personal quiet time, what is the kind of the number one thing that the Lord has taught you in terms of connecting with Him on a very personal heart level, and how to hear His voice?
Holly,
through all the study and stuff that you've done.
Love that question, and we did not address it, so I'm glad you asked it. I'd love to hear your answer, Michael.
Well, first of all, you know, thank you for all the nice things you said. But I do have to bat away one compliment. I'm not diligent in studying the Scripture. I just love the Bible. I find it endlessly fascinating, and I will confess all of the things about Jesus being, you know, part of the Trinity and fully God and fully man, and all the things theologically about Jesus. But also, I just find Him to be an endlessly fascinating person, I don't study the Bible because I'm a diligent, good guy. I study the Bible because I just find it fascinating. But you ask about that central, for me, the most impacting thing I've learned from the Bible that folds back into my devotional life and the way I my posture towards God. It comes from the Old Testament, and it's a word, and the word is hesed. C-H-E-S-E-D or H-E-S-E-D. It's untranslatable. It's been translated 14 different ways in the King James. King James made up a word. The word loving kindness was a made up word that didn't exist before the King James Bible. And it was a word that was made up to try to translate this word. But it's the word that God uses to define Himself. It's the defining characteristic of God is hesed. It's usually translated mercy. But long ago I found a sentence translation for this word, and it's when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything.
Mm.
When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's the concept behind this word that God uses. You know, I desire hesed and not sacrifice. The Lord is full of hesed and that sort of thing. It's 250 times in the Old Testament. And so my posture before that person becomes totally different. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything, that's the father and the prodigal son. He doesn't give him a second chance. He gives him a party and a ring and shoes and a fatted goat and an orchestra, and you know, it's always over the top. It informs my whole relationship with the Lord. I have a right to expect nothing, but He's not the God of second chances. He's the God who Luke says. I think Luke's definition of hesed. Luke says that God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's another indication of this business of hesed. God is kind. God loves His enemies, and that's you and me. I mean, we were His enemies anyway, until we responded to this extravagant offer, this person who wants to offer us everything, though we don't deserve anything and have a right to expect nothing from him. That changed everything for me. That's a very big idea for me.
Very big idea. And, yeah. You know, I've thought about this before. You think we're such a celebrity country. We're celebrity driven. Even within the church, we make celebrities out of people who are doing the kingdom stuff. And, you know, it's nauseating to me, to be completely honest. And I think of the humility of God. When you think of Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Here's the star-breathing God who really should and doesn't need to wait for anybody, but that he would wait for us. Yep. I can't get my mind around it when I think of self-important people who become celebrities. They start in ministry, but somehow it ends up being about them. I'm kind of rambling, but what do you want to say about that?
Well, I mean, again, I always flee back to the life of Jesus. It's so obvious in the life of Jesus. I mean, look back at the Gospels. At every single miracle he does, no one ever praises him. Ever. It doesn't happen. They praise God. And I can't explain it. Is it his posture? Is it his countenance? I mean, he will say, I can't do anything, you know, without the Father. I'm only saying what I hear the Father saying. He always, you know, defers to the Father. But I think there's something extraordinary about the fact that there's this person who can feed 5,000 people and everybody praises God. He always wins praise for the Father by what he does. And that's what, I mean, I want that. Well, no, let me just be honest. I want praise for myself. But there's a part of me, there's a tiny little seed inside of me that wants to win praise for God.
Wow.
Yeah, I don't want, let's keep it real.
That's right. I love that. God bless you for that. Well, here's a question I wanted to ask you. The time's going by so fast, and I wanted to have time to unpack the parable of the seeds because I think I'm so interested. We only have a few minutes left, but you know how Scripture says, my word will never return void. It will accomplish that, that's in Isaiah, I believe. So if the parable of the seeds, where there's some seed that falls on the footpath and the enemy, you know, the birds eat it up, how do you reconcile that with my word will never return void? It'll accomplish everything that I want it to.
That's a great question, but the first thing you have to understand about the seed parables, well, there's two things you have to understand. The seed parables, and that's in chapter 4 in Mark, the seed parables are the only parables that Jesus ever explains, okay? He does not explain parables. That's part of the power that they have. But he explains the seed parables privately to the disciples. Why? Because he's just about to send them out to do what the parables are saying. Right, he's just about to send them out on their first mission, and they're going to be you know, spreading the seed, which is, you know, the good news of the gospel. And I think there's three or four parables. You can almost see his mind turning. At one point the seed has power of its own. The seed is very small, right? It's like a mustard seed, but it has huge results. But yeah, that they need to know that when they go out to spread the seed, that some of it's gonna at first yield a remarkable harvest. I mean, 100 times, which is incredible. And some is gonna be eaten up by the birds, and some's gonna be choked out by thorns. But they should not be discouraged by that, because the next parable goes on to say that the seed has power of its own. Yes, some is going to fall by the wayside, but read on. That's why it's so important to read big blocks. The next parable talks about the fact that the seed has power of its own, and the sower sows it, and he goes to sleep. He doesn't even know what's going on, and lo and behold, because of this power that the seed has of its own, the seed still does its thing without the sower even knowing what's happening. So I think that you've got to take the balance of all those parables together. Yeah, some falls on the ground that's not fertile.
Like the footpath or something.
Yeah, the footpath. Yeah, and some is choked up, and some's eaten. I think he's just given a dose of reality to these men who are about to go out and do that. And I think if you're in ministry now, on any given day when you share the word through your radio show, somebody's going to hear it, and it's going to, you know, just explode. There'll be this incredible harvest. That has nothing to do with you, right? You just cast the seed. But sometimes, in fact, I would say probably more times than not, you don't see a result right away. But I think because you don't see it right away, it still doesn't mean, it doesn't negate that statement that the word won't come back void.
Mm.
I mean, God is still committed. We had a son who was, somewhat of a prodigal. And I kept telling my wife, and this is a kid we homeschooled and read the Bible to every day, I kept telling my wife, we got to trust the seed. We got to trust the seed. It's got power of its own. You know, it may seem, that it's being choked out. It may have, for the time being, seemed to have fallen on ground that's not fertile. But we've got to trust the seed. And I think that's the upshot of all those three or four seed parables.
Mm,
Jesus is telling the disciples, men, you've got to trust this seed. You know, it's going to fall on different kinds of soil. But it has power of its own, and it's so tiny. It may seem initially like an insignificant thing, but it's going to grow into this enormous plant. So that's the nature of it, I think.
Love it, love it. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. I mean, we need to be sowers, and he'll continue to supply as we sow. Michael, this has just been a powerful time, and as we wrap up, usually I pick a kind of listener, a person in a specific situation, but I'm wondering if you'd pray for all of our listeners that God would awaken in us a deeper hunger for his word and a deeper just awe of who he is and what he's done for us.
Yeah, Lord, we come to you as your children who need to be made wise by the wisdom of your word. And there are so many different people in different places. There are Bible professors, and there are people who have just made their first confession, and that whole broad range of us, some of us who've only begun to scratch the surface, and those who've spent most of their lives, we all come to you in acknowledging our foolishness and our hunger and how fragmented and how fragile we are, but we stand in awe of the power of your word, the power of this seed. And I pray that in those who are listening, you would allow the power of that seed to make for an incredible harvest. And we ask that with confidence and boldness in the name of your Son Jesus, because you told us to ask that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Michael, thank you for your time today. We so appreciate it.
Thanks, Susie.
Been great talking with you. I'm going to leave you with this passage from Mark 16. Listen to this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they could embalm him. Very early on Sunday morning as the sun rose, they went to the tomb. They worried out loud to each other, "Who will roll back the stone from the tomb for us?" Then they looked up and saw that it had been rolled back. It was a huge stone, and walked right in. They saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in white. They were completely taken aback and astonished. He said, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, the one they nailed on the cross. He's been raised up. He's no longer here. You can see for yourselves that the place is empty. Now, on your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going on ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there exactly as he said." They got out as fast as they could, beside themselves, their heads swimming, stunned. They said nothing to anyone. I pray today's show challenged and encouraged you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this interview up on our website at faithradionet.com. Tune in tomorrow for Live the Promise. My guest will be Dee Breston. When we turn our lives over to God, you know, he sometimes brings us places we don't actually expect. But he always gives us the strength to make it through. So I'll be talking with Dee about the sustaining power of God. Dee will share her faith journey and talk about the challenges of losing a spouse. She'll also share about her thriving prison ministry. All that coming up tomorrow on Live the Promise, 3 to 4 o'clock on this same Faith Radio station. Finally, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. And he's the one who will keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.